Let us turn in God's holy word to our New Testament reading, which comes to us from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We'll begin reading at verse 41 to the end. Our New Testament reading, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Amen. Our Old Testament reading and also our text is 1 Samuel chapter 17. Be good to have your Bible open to that passage as we go through the last verses of 17 and 18, the beginning four. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll begin our reading at verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner says, "As long as your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Amen. O Lord our God, as we come now to your word, you have told us that we ought to open our mouths wide so that you would fill it, that you would fill them with the finest of wheat, honey from the rock, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to your promise, we pray, and we wait expectantly. So hear us, we do ask. We pray it in his name. Amen. The grand story of David and Goliath is in chapter 18. It is behind us. It's the story of two representatives of two kingdoms, the kingdom of the evil one and the kingdom of heaven. The story of David and Goliath is a story of Christ's victory over Satan at the cross, where he crushed the serpent's head, the champion of the hosts of heaven. And as the narrator concludes this climactic story, after all, it takes up most of the verses in 1 and 2 Samuel, he closes the story with what literary types call a dumonte, a denouemente, the final outcome, the result of, or we might say the tidying up of all the loose ends. The narrative has three parts to this denouement. First, in verse 50 through 54, Israel defeating the Philistines and David coming with the head of Pharaoh or Goliath. And then in our text, verse 55 and verse 58 through 58, Saul's asking whose son David is. And then lastly, in chapter 18, 1 through 4, very misplaced chapter heading, Jonathan and David become spiritual friends. It's these two parts, these last two parts of the day Numah that we'll be considering this evening. Now, it's important as we come to this text for us to remember where the narrative is going. David has been anointed king by Samuel. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. And David, for a number of chapters already, he's been speaking, or the writer has been speaking of him coming to the throne. Currently, Saul's on the throne. And even though Samuel had told him that his kingdom will not endure, in fact, that it's been given to a neighbor of his already, Saul doesn't go peacefully. He doesn't resign as he ought. And the transition is nothing but seamless. And so there's still a lot of drama that is about to take place before David ascends the throne, before he becomes king. But this evening, as we concentrate on these verses, we'll notice significant developments are at hand. And so we'll consider the text simply under two headings. The first part, verses 55 through 58, the importance of Saul's question. The importance of Saul's question. And then verses 18, or chapter 18, 1 through 4, the importance of Jonathan's covenant. The importance of Jonathan's covenant. And as we consider these two heads, then, it's not just for redemptive history then, but it's so fruitful and a blessing to us today. And so, first, the importance of Saul's question. In verses 55 through 58, we have this conversation between Saul and his calculating lieutenant, Abner. Verse 55 actually takes us back in time just before David's victory. And here, when he was going forth from Saul to meet Goliath, the Philistine. And King Saul said to Abner at that time, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And the question seems like it's out of place, doesn't it? Why was it that Saul failed to recognize David when David was one of his favorites earlier? That is what you are thinking, or at least some of you are thinking, I'm sure. After all, David was introduced to Saul's court back in chapter 16. So why the question? Well, there are two things we need to keep in mind here as we go through the text. First, we need to remember that this section is part of the denouement. It's part of the tidying up, all the loose ends coming together. And second, we need to understand the question that Saul actually asked Abner. He didn't ask Abner who David was. He asked Abner about David's family. Whose son is this youth? And nothing in these verses necessarily implies that Saul failed to recognize who David was. And these two thoughts help us to understand why these verses are here. Back in chapter 17, verse 24, when Goliath defiled the armies of the living God, all the men of Israel fled, as the scriptures teach us. And as they were retreating, we are told that David came. And at that time, they told David about the reward that the king was offering to anyone who would defeat the enemy of Israel. And what was that reward? The reward was that the king would grant him great riches, that the king would give him his daughter as a bride, and then third, that the king would make his father's house free in Israel. So when David returned then from slaying the giant, it's understandable that Saul would inquire about David's family background, his social status. What was David's pedigree after all? Who was going to be this new son-in-law and the family that's part of his son-in-law? And which family in Israel would be free from paying taxes and tribute? But there's something more that's going on in our text, and we should be alerted to it every time we read the scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, by its repetition. In Hebrew, important topics or important doctrines or sayings, they're always repeated. If it's important, they are paired. And that's why you see in Hebrew poetry this doubling effect so often in the Proverbs and in the Psalms. But if they're very, very important, like very important, then they are tripled. Like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that's what we have here. Three times. The king asks the question, whose son is this youth? Verse 55, verse 56, and then again at verse 58. And interestingly, three times this question is answered. Chapter 16, verse 18, 17, 12, and 58. Now, why is this question so important? Well, we need to remember that we're where we are in redemptive history. And you're probably thinking, what's the big deal about this question? In fact, why is it even in the scriptures? Or for that matter, why would it even be here at the end of chapter 17? Hasn't all the drama already taken place? David decapitating Goliath, the victory is Israel's. So why the question? Well, if you turn back at the end of the book of Judges, in the very last verse, we are given the summary of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, the Holy Spirit is teaching us, and as we read the scriptures in a chronological way, and as Israel would have done the same, they would have understood what the Spirit was saying to them through the scriptures. And that was, very simply, Israel is in need of a king. We need a shepherd king, a priestly king. We need someone to lead us. We need blessing from heaven. And then the next book after Judges, we have the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, where the setting is the narrative of none other than the city of Bethlehem, which literally means the house of bread, the breadbasket of Israel. And now as we move to our book, 1 Samuel, the chronicler highlights this important fact. Back in chapter 17, verse 17, Jesse, the father of David, commands his son David. He says, take for your brothers an ephah of parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers and take 3 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. Obviously, a Dutch tinge there. And so David does. 2/3 of a bushel of parched grain, 10 loaves of bread. What's the narrator telling us? He's telling us blessing is coming from Bethlehem. Blessing is coming to Israel from the little village of Bethlehem. Not just in terms of bread, you understand. No, it's in greater provisions of God. A king is coming. A king. The man of God's own choosing is coming to Israel, the one God has selected. And three times we are told then that David is the son of Jesse, the Benjaminite. Oh no, the Bethlehemite. The Bethlehemite. And Bethlehem is in Judah. And from Judah, king or father Jacob told us would come Israel's king. And so for every person reading this narrative in Israel, as they read it to themselves, as they read it to their children and their grandchildren, they would say to themselves, God is at work. God is on the move. God is bringing blessing to Israel in providing a king. And so what happy, glorious news for Israel, redeeming news. Finally, Israel will receive a king. After all the perversity of living in Israel under the judges, all the false worship of the judges till now, there's hope in Israel. God is providing a shepherd king for his people in the person of David, the Bethlehemite. Now, redemptive history doesn't stop for David. With David, it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And this is the question that's paramount in Christ's life and in his ministry. So important that the evangelist Mark or Matthew begins the gospel, as you know, with Jesus' lineage. He was the son of David according to his humanity. So important is this theme to the evangelist Mark that he begins his narrative of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And he ends the gospel with the same truth, with the confession, remember, of the centurion as he saw Christ hanging on the cross. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And the gospel writer Luke, he combines both. First, in giving Jesus physical birth in Luke chapter 2, being from the house and lineage of David. In the next chapter, he concludes Jesus' genealogy with these words, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so the question that Saul ask of David is constantly on the mind of the Jewish leaders in reference to David's greater son. And throughout the gospel, they question who Jesus is. You know that, as they say, well, isn't he the son of the carpenter? Doesn't he have brothers and sisters? Isn't his mother Mary? Do you remember how in John chapter 8, they even mocked Jesus and inferred that he was one born out of wedlock? We have our father Abraham, but who's your father? But you see, knowledge is not enough. At the end of Matthew's gospel, as we read this evening, you see how the tables are turned. Jesus now asks Saul's question of the Pharisees. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? If God is to bring blessing to Israel, it will come from Bethlehem, according to his promise. It will come from the tribe of Judah, as he promised. It will be our Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And this is what he did. In the mystery of the incarnation, God is fulfilling his promise to bring blessing from Bethlehem. And if we're to be saved, as the scriptures teach us, then there must be someone else to act on our behalf. Someone from Judah's tribe, as we learned this morning. God himself must break into space and time, and he must do something himself. And so he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If we are to have a Savior, the scriptures teach us two things must be true about him. One, he must be like us. He must have solidarity with humanity, those whom God created in his own image and those who fell in Adam. He must be like us, a son of David. And so it was. The Creator of heaven and earth chose in his amazing grace to become one of his own creatures. Hardly fathomable for the creature's sake. And two, this Savior must be free from sin. He must be the Son of Man, as Daniel refers to him as, the eternal God, the one who became truly, permanently, and sinlessly human in Jesus Christ. One person, two natures, a divine and human. And so you see how important that Saul's question is for each of us to answer as well. To know Jesus Christ as the God-man is to have salvation. Remember how John so succinctly writes in his epistle, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And this is the Christ that is preached throughout the whole world. This is the only saving gospel that the world must hear. And this is the question for you tonight. You see, this is the difference between those who know about Jesus in one way, but doesn't trust that he is also the Son of God. It is not life. It's not eternal. And so this is how we evangelize to our neighbors. We ask them simply, have you heard of our Lord Jesus Christ? And do you know whose son he is? And that will open up then the great theology of Scripture, and it will be used by the Spirit for the saving of souls. This is the heart of the gospel. Whoever confesses Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. And interestingly, after King Jesus defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary, the Father gave him, rewarded him with the three rewards that Saul promised David. The Father rewarded his son with great riches. He gave him a bride, and his family was exempt from every debt. No condemnation, we sung. And so the importance of Saul's question. Secondly, the importance of Jonathan's covenant. At first glance, there doesn't seem to be any connection between the previous verses and these first four verses of chapter 18. But they are the last part of the denouement. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What a remarkable response from someone in Jonathan's position. As the king's eldest son, as we learned from the chronicler, a royal prince, he had earned his place, his stature, and the admiration of the people of Israel throughout his his victories, his prior faith and valor. He was the heir apparent, we would say. And in such situations, we know this throughout history and throughout Israel's history, it was common for a man in Jonathan's position just to take out the man who was vying for that position, to get rid of him, to kill him, at very least to undermine something like him and criticize this upstart, making things very difficult for him. But rather, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. In other words, they become soulmates. Soulmates. As many of you know, I have a twin brother, and we're womb mates. We've lived together a long time before we were born. But John and David are even closer. They are soulmates, like one soul in two bodies. And the scripture speaks then here of a bond of love so deep, deeper than any ordinary friendship. And then Jonathan does something extraordinary. He makes a covenant with David to express his deep love for his friend. He cuts a covenant. Animals were divided, and the two pieces are set over each other, and then Jonathan and David walk between the pieces. And as they go, it was a ritual of self-maledictory oath. As they go between them, they would say, "May we be torn apart just like these animals if our friendship or our loyalty ceases." In other words, it was a pledge of fidelity, of faithfulness that Jonathan made with his friend David that day, loving David as himself, as his own soul. It was covenant loyalty, steadfast love. And what an incredible example then of male friendship. These two men come from different sides of the track, we might say. In fact, Jonathan is about 20 plus years older than David. And as a sign of the covenant, notice what Jonathan does. He strips himself of his robe, the royal robe, and he gave it to David. He takes off his armor, gives that to David. And then the text tells us even his sword, his bow, and his belt. In other words, everything he gives to his friend David as a sign of his covenant loyalty, of his deep love for his friend. Now, what's this all about? Why would Jonathan do such a thing? He is the one who is destined for the throne. But you see what Jonathan's doing. Such a humble man. Jonathan is passing over his succession right to David. He's giving up his crown rights to his friend, David. He is stepping aside and he's saying to David, "David," as he clothes David with his royal regalia, he says, "David, you are the next king of Israel." In that action, he is submitting to the sovereignty of the King of Israel, the Lord, his God. He's submitting to Yahweh's choice for the king and bowing now before the majesty that God has selected for Israel. What an amazing scene of self-sacrifice, humbling himself before David, the shepherd boy that God had selected. And as you read the scriptures, as you read this narrative, you have no sense that there's any resentment. He's not angry at God for passing over him. He's not envious of David. No, rather, he loves David with all his heart and more, and thus covenants with him and makes the sign of the covenant, the royal clothing. Now, what a glorious picture of self-giving love for a friend. And this is reciprocated. David relates to Jonathan lovingly, and out of their mutual love, as we read, a love that is stronger in death, they become one spirit and make a covenant to guarantee that nothing will break their holy spiritual friendship. And you remember, whereas Saul's armor did not fit David, Jonathan's armor fits David like a glove and bestows glory upon the new king. And did you notice verse 2? It looks rather out of place. But you see what the narrator is doing is interjecting this verse. And Saul took David that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Saul, you see, relates to David enviously. And he uses him to advance his own esteem. You might think that after such a great victory, the death of Goliath, of all the Philistines and the plundering of them, that Saul would have words of praise for Yahweh, Israel's great king, and also for David. But there are none. Why? Because David has no love for either. No love for the new king, and no love for God, the king. He is incapable of love because he does not know God's love. Oh, dear loved ones, this is the key to loving fellowship. You cannot truly love one another as husband and a wife, as a father and children. We cannot love each other until you truly know that you're loved by God. Because you see what happens. It's only when you're freed from ulterior motives of getting attention and love from someone else, knowing that you're loved by God, so that now you can love others, even as God has loved you. And so, the importance of Saul's question and the importance of Jonathan's covenant. Now, as we conclude, let's return to the beginning of this last denouement. Why was it that at this time Jonathan's heart was knit to David's? What brought it about? What happened that spurred Jonathan to such devotion expressed in this extraordinary humility? The answer is in verse 1. As soon as David finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What was it? What was it that struck Jonathan to the depth of his soul? It was this. It was when he heard David, the prophet of God, the new king, when he heard him answer Saul's question, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Do you see? By faith, Jonathan understood that David was the anointed of the Lord. It was at that moment that the Spirit struck his heart. And he says, yes, David is the new king in the place of my father. One from the tribe of Judah. One whom all Israel is looking for as the king. And this announcement then of David and the victory that David wrought that day in front of all of Israel, evidenced by the Spirit of the Lord now resting on David so that he could slay the giant. All that Jonathan understood was God's way. And humbly he acknowledged that David was the successor to the throne, the Lord's anointed. That now God was taking the Spirit from his father. And that same Spirit now rested upon the new king, the Lord's anointed. And my dear friends, this singularly then explains this deep one soul relationship of these two men. It's not just two men, you see, who have an outstanding relationship one with another. Something that just any of us could accomplish with enough humility and with the right person, or even attain with our spouses. No, in fact, this relationship is so extraordinary that David says, upon the death of his beloved friend, 2 Samuel 1:26, Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And Jonathan models then in this so gloriously, he models for us the way that we are knit in a bond of covenant love with our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly, we become then one spirit with the lover of our souls. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts this as he's speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, quoting Genesis chapter 2. When a man and a woman are married, he says, the two become one flesh. And then he says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Glorious. That's who we are through faith in Christ. We are one spirit with our lover, our great husband, Christ Jesus. So sad, but not unexpected, to read liberal scholars who suggest here that there was a homosexual relationship going on between Jonathan and David. What else, they say, could describe such fidelity? Now, you know they're onto something, but they can't interpret the meaning. They see it, and perhaps even long for such covenanted love, a friendship that extends beyond life. Oh, to have such a friend. But because of the perversity of their minds, they think of sinful relationships. But by God's grace, we don't, because the truth is, our friendship with Jesus Christ, the God-man, will endure throughout all eternity in pure, unmitigated love and pleasure without sexual perversion. In fact, even the closest, most intimate, godly relationship on earth, holy marriage, which includes and demands sexual activity, will be superseded in heaven by the marriage between Christ and his glorified bride, we, the people of God. And so Jonathan here illustrates for us the only proper response to the anointed of the Lord, the King, Jesus Christ. And this evening, if you have not submitted your arms of rebellion, if you have not laid down your weapons of war, then you do not know such a relationship. But you see, it means submission to God's King, not your own. It means to follow Christ because by faith you recognize him to be the Lord's anointed, to be the one who is your superior, your master, and your savior. And it means to enter into covenant with him, recognizing your need for such a warrior, and promising then to be faithful to death and even beyond death. It means loving him more than you love yourself. It means crowning him to be the king on the throne of your heart, not some other idol that will surely perish. One, if you put your trust in him, you too will perish. So how is it then? How is it possible for each of us to know this covenant love, this steadfast love towards the Lord? It's to answer the first question we ask. Whose son is he? And this is why it's so important that as we read the New Testament, we see Jesus at the end of his life, just before he goes to the cross. He asks this very important question to the covenant community. Whose son is he? All of our love and our devotion to Jesus, you see, is predicated upon his eternal electing love for us. As John says, we love him because he loves us. There is no one spirit union between Jesus Christ unless we know him, and as the Apostle Paul says, are known by him. And that's the difference, you see, between Saul and Jonathan. Not just a difference in life that we see, a miserable life for Saul, a joyful life mingled with sorrow for Jonathan, but an incredible difference. A difference, in fact, not only in this world, but of destinies. Jonathan, gloriously covenanted with Christ Jesus, and Saul, eternal misery forever and ever. Jonathan loved David with all his soul because God first loved Jonathan. And now you understand why Saul's question is so important, because to know whose son he is to know life, and that abundantly in Jesus Christ, now and forever and ever, worlds without end. That's not a difficult question to ask, is it? So I'll ask it. Do you know whose son the Christ is? The God-man for your salvation? For to know our Lord Jesus and to be known by him is to know his steadfast love, a love that is never mingled, a love that is pure and holy, a love that is so precious. As the psalmist says, O Lord, your steadfast love is more precious than life itself. And our Lord Jesus showed us his love for us, didn't he? And that he stripped himself to clothe you and me. He emptied himself, the Apostle Paul says, to enrich you. But he did more than Jonathan. He clothed himself with our rags so that we might be clothed with his obedience, his righteousness. You see, not only are our sins forgiven when we submit our lives to the Lord Jesus, no, heaven is opened for us. We receive Christ and in him by the Spirit every eternal and spiritual blessing. That's what Christ has done for us. And in this love, the Apostle John tells us, not that we loved God, but he loved us. And by faith in Christ, we enjoy his love. A love, the wise man says, is stronger than death. A love that secures the eternal friendship and supplies us with all grace so that we might love him now and love him more next week and love him even more the following week and love him for all eternity, secured by his love. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we can hardly comprehend the words that the beloved apostle wrote, that you loved the world so much that you gave your only beloved Son, so that whoever would believe in him, whoever would trust in him, whoever would put their faith in him, would not perish, but have life eternal and know his exceeding everlasting love. For Father, you tell us that you did not send your beloved Son into the world to condemn the world. Lord, you sent your Son into the world so that we might become the children of the living God, that we might be brought back home through the one mediator that you have provided for us in your Son. And so we pray tonight, dear Father, that if there be any here who do not know whose Son Jesus Christ is, that by the power of your Spirit, you would remove the scales of their eyes so that they might behold him, our Lord and our King, the one who came from Bethlehem and from the tribe of Judah, the royal lion, who's also the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth. And so, Father, help the rest of us as we put our faith in you, that we might love you more and more and more, day after day, that we might renew our covenants each Lord's Day as we come into your holy presence, as you recalibrate our thoughts and minds towards him. And oh, Father, we ask that you will forgive us when we have loved other things more than him. Oh, turn our eyes away from them and turn our eyes to our Savior all this week. May we relish his friendship. May we bask in his love all week long. And may it be so contagious that others might inquire of the joy that they see within us and the satisfaction of having partaken of the bread of life. Oh God, give us that privilege then this week, all to the glory of your redeeming grace. in your beloved Son and by the Spirit. Amen.